Okay, and everybody has a set of notes, right? Okay, so we're picking up now on Hosea 12, which is what we'll get through in this section. And we're continuing the indictment that God has against against Israel, and he's going to mention in Judah as well. So he's going to bring Judah into indictment as well. I do want to go back to Hosea 11, verse 12. And interestingly enough, in my NASB Bible, even though they leave verse 12 as part of chapter 11, they started as a new thought. They started as a new paragraph. Mm-hmm. And do your Bibles do the same? Okay, because it really should connect. Hosea 11, 12 really should be a part of chapter 12. And so if we were to redraw the boundary lines of chapter and verse, that would probably be the more proper way to do it. So I want to actually go back and read verse 12, and then we'll jump into of chapter 11, and then we'll jump into Hebrews. Or I keep saying Hebrews. Hosea. So Hosea 11, verse 12 reads, "Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful." And that contrast there against God, who is regarded as the Holy One who is faithful, which is what Israel should have been and Judah should have been, but they weren't. And again, when we're talking about Israel and Judah, we want to keep that separation that Israel is the 10 northern tribes, that Judah is the 2 southern tribes. And so when you see that bouncing back and forth between Israel and Judah, you're thinking about the north, you're thinking about the south. And again, this was a split that occurred under Rehoboam after Solomon had passed away and his son Rehoboam came up as king. And you can really study the psychology and the cultural influences that weighed in on the individuals who became kings. David was a man who grew up as one who tended his father's sheep, was out in the wilderness, sort of a man's man, had experiences of defending the sheep, fighting off lions and bears. He was shaped by the circumstances of life and difficult circumstances, which really, I think, is healthy for people to be exposed to because I think it can expose weaknesses and develop strengths and so on. But when David winds up rising up into the place to where he's being prepared to be king, he has these moments where he's fighting against Goliath, and that's just one more enemy in a line of enemies, you know, bears and lions. Well, I can take on this dude. I fought them, you know. But David has a confidence, and of course, when he finds himself in conflict with Saul, I don't know, I'm chasing a trail here, but just kind of bear with me. When he finds himself in conflict with Saul, he's out in the wilderness for many years. He's hiding in caves. He's leading troops into battle. He's proving himself, but he is becoming conditioned by the difficulties of life that are helping to shape his character, and because of the difficulties that he's made to face, he winds up becoming more and more and more dependent upon the Lord. He cries out to the Lord because his weakness is constantly before him because of the hardships that he's made to face. And sometimes as a parent, I don't have children, but I heard the conversation many times and I can certainly see it, that you want to protect your children from hardships and difficulties and you want to shield them and you don't want them to suffer unnecessarily. And there's a place for that. There's certainly that's correct. But there's times where I think allowing children to face hardships and sufferings and difficulties, actually letting them go out there and deal with that, can be very, very healthy. And I remember reading some papers years ago in some journals about how Solomon was not David, that Solomon grew up in the palace. He grew up in a royal palace. He grew up with servants, and he grew up with the best education. But he did not have those hardships, those life experiences that taught him to depend upon the Lord. And so when he moves up, of course, the Lord blesses him and calls him, and he starts off very well. But he winds up becoming extremely wealthy, and he comes to a point in his life where he turns away from the Lord. And one has to wonder if he ever really truly learned to depend upon the Lord, because his life was so, for lack of a better way of putting it, easy. Well, how much more so his son Rehoboam, who grew up in extreme wealth under his father Solomon, extreme opulence, and really, really just totally disconnected with the man on the street, so to say, the guy who's out there building the temple, who's out there, you know, cracking rocks, who really knows what it is to come from that impoverished background, like David did. And so when Rehoboam becomes king and he's asked to lighten the taxes that his father had placed these heavy tax burdens upon the people, and he's asked to lighten the load, he refuses to listen to the older counselors, and he listens to his friends, which I think were part of that same wealthy community, who really didn't understand that there was such a disconnect. And of course his reply is my little finger is farther than, you know, is bigger than my dad's, you know. And anyway, he winds up taking this extremely arrogant posture, and he says, not only am I not going to lighten, I'm going to add to it. You know, my father disciplined them this way. Well, I'm going to discipline them with scorpions. My father raised taxes. I'm going to raise them even more. And of course, the people revolt, and all of a sudden, there's this split in the kingdom, and this guy Jeroboam winds up taking over the north, and Rehoboam winds up ruling in the south. But you have this split. And part of it is because of Solomon's sin of idolatry, and part of it is because of the arrogance of his son. But you have this split that occurs in the kingdom. And of course, you know, the 10 northern tribes, you know, are under Jeroboam, who establishes this calf worship at the two centers of Dan and Bethel. But down in the south, you know, they've got their own problems. And so anyway, you have these two kingdoms running like parallel train tracks, you know, at this point running through history. And of course, we know that the 10 northern kingdoms were destroyed by the Assyrians in 722, and the two southern kingdoms of Judah were destroyed in 586 by the Babylonians, that God executed the final phases of the Mosaic covenant, the cursing aspect of it, because of their, you know, continued rebellion. Judah went a little bit better. They lasted a little bit longer than the north, but eventually they became just as bad. And so when you're reading about Israel and Judah, there's a lot of history there, and there's a lot that goes into that, and we reference it kind of quickly in verse 12 of chapter 11. But basically it describes both of them, that Ephraim surrounds me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit, and that Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. And then he continues the line of thought in Hosea 12:1, where he says, Ephraim feeds on wind and pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence. And again, I've underscored this here in keeping with other lessons, where again, it's this indictment that he's talking about just how corrupt they've become. And then he makes the comment, he says, moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. And it speaks of the diplomacy that Israel was engaging in with her neighbors, with Assyria and with the Egyptians. But it was a diplomacy that excluded God. And it was a diplomacy that was actually contrary to God. They should have been living by faith. They should have been looking to the Lord and waiting upon Him, but they weren't. But in Hosea 12:1, you can put a little section, you can kind of cordon that off, draw a little line around that he's talking here about Israel. Now in verses 2 through 6, if you were to section that off, he's going to talk about Judah. So in verses 2 through 6, the focus shifts away from Israel in the north. And in verses 2 through 6 of Hosea 12, he's now talking about Judah in the south. And so in Hosea 12:2, it says, the Lord also has a dispute. And notice he says, with Jacob, or with Judah. And the word dispute there translates that Hebrew word reev. That exact same word that we looked at it in last hour, back in Hosea 4:1, where God has a case against Israel. Here it's translated a dispute, but it's the exact same word. And it's basically he's taking up a legal charge. Just like he did with Israel in the north, he's now taking up that same legal charge with Judah in the south. The difference is this, and I mentioned this when we went through the introduction to Hosea, is that when Hosea is writing to Israel, he's not calling Israel to repent. He's just simply notifying Israel, judgment's coming. You've crossed the line, but judgment is coming. And we've gone to the point of no return. Now you can expect you're going to go into captivity. Judah, though, that's not the case. When he's dealing with Judah, there's still a call to repent. There's still a call for them to turn back to God, to have a right attitude and a right behavior, and not to be like Israel in the north, not to be influenced by them, not to be like them. And so he's warning Judah. He's calling them back to right behavior. And we're going to see that here within these few verses. That what he calls Judah to is different than what he notifies Israel about. Because whereas he's notifying Israel that judgment is coming, he's warning Judah. He says, look, I have a case against you too, but you haven't quite gone to the point that Israel has in the north, and so there's an opportunity for you to come back here. So picking up in verse 2 again, he says, the Lord also has a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. Now, Jacob here, we're going to see this throughout, that Jacob is the progenitor of the nation of Israel and is sometimes used as a reference for either Israel in the north or Judah in the south. But when he's talking about Jacob, he's going to be referencing back to Jacob the person. And he's going to compare, at this point early on, Jacob's failings with Judah's failings. But then later on, he's gonna show a bright spot in Judah's life where Judah was good, where he did some things that were right, and he's gonna show that later on by the end of the chapter here. But he says the Lord also has a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds, that is, in accordance with the Mosaic covenant. In verse 3, he says, in the womb he, and this would be a reference to Jacob, he took his brother by the heel. And his brother we know to be Esau. And the reference there is in Genesis 25:26, where when Esau comes out, remember, Jacob, he's got him by the heel, which is what Jacob means. It means heel grabber. Or sometimes it's taken as like a wrestling term, as a supplanter, as one who seeks to upend another. And we know that later on that Jacob wound up taking the birthright, which belonged to the first son Esau, who sold it for a pot of beans. But it says, in the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity he contended with God. And maturity here would speak of his older, of his senior years, of when he was older and more mature. In his maturity, he contended with God. And this is where where the angel of the Lord, we know it's God in the context of Genesis chapter 32, where after Jacob crosses over the Jabbok River and sends his family on ahead of him, he winds up spending the night there, and the text says that he wrestles with a man all night until the morning. We know that that's the angel of the Lord, God himself. And eventually comes to the point to where he's challenging him. The man says, let me go. Jacob says, not until you bless me. Anyway, there's this exchange back and forth, but the angel of the Lord winds up dislocating his hip and cripples him. And anyway, makes him weak, humbles him, so to say. But it's at that moment that his name is changed from Jacob to Israel. And so Israel then becomes the father of the nation. You know, his 12 sons wind up becoming the 12 tribes of Israel. But anyway, here it says that in the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity he contended with God. Verse 4 of Hosea 12. Yes, he wrestled with the angel, And notice here he recognizes that it's a reference to the angel of the Lord. And prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. Because remember, he said, I won't release you until you bless me. And he, that is Jacob, found him. And notice the him there is capitalized because that's a reference to God. That he found him at Bethel. And I thought it was interesting. It says, and there he spoke with us. And it shows the identification, because to talk with their progenitor is in effect to talk with them. That there's that connection between dad and children, between parent and children. So he found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Verse 5, even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name. And notice there that when it says the Lord is his name, that Lord there is all in caps. And that tells you that is the tetragrammaton, the four letters that make up the proper name of God, the Yod, He, Vav, He, that's translated Yahweh. And when you see that all in caps, that is properly understood or commonly understood as the covenant name of God. The covenant name of God. And so when they would have seen the name Yahweh, the Lord is his name, they would have understood that that's the name that he signed the contract with. And so when they heard Lord, when they heard Yahweh, they would have thought, covenant. That's the God that we're in covenant relationship with. So even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name. And notice what God says to Judah, verse 6. Therefore, and again, he's talking here to Judah. He's talking to the two southern tribes, to the southern region here. Return to your God. And the comparison is that they are to return to their God, just as Jacob had done at Bethel after his fight with the Lord. I don't know if you remember, but when you go back and you read through Genesis, I think it's in Genesis 28, where when Jacob is fleeing from his brother Esau, after he's stolen the birthright, after he put on the hairy coat and deceived Dad. I mean, he's a deceiver, he's a liar, he's a manipulator, but he's fleeing for his life. And he finds himself at a place that becomes known as Bethel, which means the house of God, Beit, and then El, Bethel, the house of God. And he comes to this place and he falls asleep, his head on a rock, and he has this vision of angels ascending and descending upon a ladder, which is commonly understood as Jacob's ladder, right? And people call. And it's at this place where he realizes, okay, this is God here has revealed himself to me. And he makes a promise to God. He says, look, if you'll protect me where I'm going and I can return back to this place, then, I'll serve you and give you a tenth and all this sort of stuff. And he leaves there. And then he goes on to stay with his uncle Laban. Now, his uncle Laban is a master deceiver of the highest caliber. And Jacob, at this point, is very he's an amateur compared to his uncle Laban. And he winds up spending 20 years with his uncle Laban. Remember, it started out that originally he was going to work for 7 years to get his daughter Rachel. And the first 7 years goes around and he's deceived and he's given his sister. And then he agrees to work for another 7 years to get Rachel. And he winds up with two other wives, Bilhah and what's her name? Huh?
Milpah.
Milpah, yeah. And so he winds up with four in all, more than he bargained for, I think. But he wound up spending 6 more years, but he winds up staying with his uncle Laban for 20 years. And in the end, Jacob winds up learning from the master, and he winds up deceiving his uncle Laban and winds up taking all of his wealth. And then he sneaks out in the night, and they flee from Laban. And Rachel steals the household idols, and you know how that story goes, and Laban pursues him. And Anyway, but he winds up coming back to Bethel 20 years later, and it's at Bethel that he has the encounter with the angel of the Lord. So the place where he starts winds up being the place he comes back to, but in the meantime, he's up here, he's wandering around in this no man's land, practicing all this deception with his uncle, and has to come back, but he comes back to that place where he first met God, and he meets God again. And so when it's talking here, when he says, therefore, return to your God, following the story of Jacob here, who first fled and met the Lord and then returned back, only to have that encounter with the angel of the Lord. Again, you have to know the historical context in order for the statement to make sense. And see, this is where knowing your Bible and knowing what events occurred here, when you read this, then you're able to understand it like the original audience would have understood it. Because that's what we want to do. We want to go back and we want to place ourselves in the time and the culture and the historical reference points that the original audience would have had. And so by understanding this history, then when you come to this point where he says, therefore, return to your God, you understand that it's in comparison just like Jacob had returned to the Lord. And by the way, this is a potential. This is a potential. Judah can do this. They haven't, like Israel to the north, they haven't crossed the line yet. And so again, the command here, therefore, return to your God. And notice what the command is. Observe kindness and justice. Two qualities which were lacking in Judah, which were completely gone in Israel at this time. That kindness and justice were just completely removed. And those were two qualities that were set forth in the Mosaic Law that were consistent with the very character of God. Kindness and justice. But he says, therefore, return to your God, observe kindness and justice, and wait for your God continually. And wait for your God continually. The word wait here translates the Hebrew word kavah, and it means to wait for or to eagerly look. The form of the verb is what's called a PL imperative. And the PL stem is the stem that sets forth the idea of intensity. In other words, not only were they to wait, but they were to intensely wait. Not only were they to look, they were to eagerly look. It was to be a concentrated, focused, eagerly, intense waiting upon the Lord. It's a call to faith is what it is, and the imperative mood is the mood of command. So he says, observe kindness and justice and wait for your God. And not just here and there, but continually. And that becomes the challenge, I think, for any believer, is to wait on the Lord and to just wait for his faithful execution of what he promises to do. He'll do it. He's faithful to his word. We just have to wait on him. And so that's what he's calling Israel to do here. So again, this is a call for them to turn back to the Lord and to avoid what is about to come upon Israel. Now, picking up in verses 7 through the end of the chapter, through 14, we're having a turn back now to Israel. So whereas verses 2 through 6 here have dealt with Judah, it's focused on Judah and the charge that God is bringing against Israel and says, look, you haven't crossed the line, you can come back. Now we're going to pick back up and we're going to look at verses 7 through 14, which again focuses back upon Israel in the north, which is the primary audience to whom Hosea is writing. So he says in verse 7, a merchant, and here he's talking about Israel, in whose hands are false balances. And it's interesting, false balances here, it basically means false weights. Weights and measures were a way of controlling economics and making sure that fair trade occurred. And if you had a weight that weighed a little bit more or a little bit less, depending upon whatever was in your favor, an unjust weight meant you were cheating the next guy. And they were getting less and you were getting more. And it's interesting that God is concerned about economics. So much so that right down to an unjust weight, he calls it sin. He's very, very concerned about just economics. And so when he talks here about false balances, false weights, false scales, unjust scales, it's a serious charge against Israel because it speaks to their character. And it speaks to their character as like the character of Jacob, who was a deceiver, who was one who would cheat somebody out, well, of their birthright and other stuff, because that's just the kind of guy he was. And in this sense, the comparison continues. So a merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. And Ephraim, again here is a synonym for Israel, and Ephraim here has a false perception. Surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. And the assumption here is that their prosperity indicates God's blessing and approval. And by the way, people still do that today. People assume that because they're prosperous, that somehow is an indicator of God's blessing and approval upon their life. But this is what they say to themselves. And Ephraim said, "Surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they will find in me no iniquity, which would be sin." And so what we have here is Israel's perception is not equal to reality. They're deceived. It's a false self-estimation. Verse 9 says, but, and this is going to be God's answer to their claim. He says, but I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. And so he's, again, notice that just that repetition going all the way back to when the relationship began. I have been your God since the land of Egypt. And he says here, I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of the appointed festival, which alludes to the Feast of Tabernacles. When he says, I will make you live in tents again, he's talking about, basically, he's going to humble them. You think you're wealthy, but the reality is I'm going to return you to tents. I'm going to return you to the place of humility. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of the appointed festival. And by the way, this festival was something that they were to observe annually for a week. The Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths that it's called. These were supposed to be temporary structures that Israel was to live in for a week every year. It was a festival, a feast that they were to engage in annually. And what it was designed to do was to remind them about their heritage, where they had come from slavery and poverty, and how their forefathers had wandered around in these tents in the wilderness for many years as God brought them out of slavery and made them prosperous. And so it was supposed to be something that they were supposed to do to themselves as a reminder of their heritage and their humble origins. And you can get that. I mean, you can understand how such a practice would bring you back to, you know, to your roots. And I think that there's a place for that. But they think, oh, well, I've become rich and prosperous and, you know, there's no sin in me. I've not done anything wrong, even though he says it's all been based on false balances. You're cheating people. And so even though they think that they're prosperous and there's no iniquity within them, that there's no sin, God's answer is, no, I'm going to make you live in tents again. I'm going to bring you to the place of humility. Just like it was in the days of the appointed festival. And so he's rejecting their claim. And he's going to produce humility in them. Verse 10, he says, I have also spoken to the prophets, and I gave numerous visions. And through the prophets, I gave parables. And what we have here is a statement that we talked about in the last hour, and that is that God has repeatedly communicated divine revelation to Israel. He has repeatedly sent warning after warning after warning, but again, there was no nobody to listen. And then in verse 11, he says, is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are worthless. And the reference to Gilead here, if you go back to Hosea 6:8, it references their criminal and murderous behavior, is what it does. So he says, is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are worthless. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. So again, what they think about themselves and what the Lord is bringing against them, it's like, who defines reality here? Are you defining your own reality? Or are you going to accept my estimation of you? Because God's perception is reality. And so that's what he's doing here, is he's correcting them. He says, in Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls, and this would be to idols. He says, yes, their altars are like the stone heaps beside the furrows of the field. And so he's pointing out, he's again continuing that charge of where they have failed. And so he's showing their idolatry here. In verse 12, he says, now Jacob fled to the land of Aram. And again, he's going back, he's referencing Jacob again. That when Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and that was when he was fleeing from Esau, and Israel worked for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. Now, this is actually, I'll be honest, verses 12 and 13 I really wrestled over too, and the commentators aren't in agreement either as to whether this is, whether verses 12 and 13 are a positive thing or a negative thing. You'll find commentators that'll go either way. I think it's positive. And I think it's positive because of verse 13. And the thing that unites verses 12 and 13... Well, let me read verse 13. Oh, let me read verse 12 again. Now Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and Israel worked for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. But by a prophet the Lord brought Israel from Egypt, and by a prophet he was kept. The word of similarity that unites these two is the word kept. That Israel, or Jacob, because his name, it's using the term interchangeably here, Jacob, Israel, Israel, Jacob, worked for a wife he kept sheep. And then in verse 13, by a prophet the Lord brought Israel from Egypt, that is from a place of captivity, and by a prophet he was kept. Well, that latter statement to me is a positive statement. And so I interpret verse 12 as a positive statement in light of verse 13, which I take to be a positive statement, because what God is setting forth here is a positive, that he brought them from Israel and he kept them by means of a prophet. And so the comparison there is that just as Israel worked for a wife, that is, he sacrificed and put himself out and kept sheep, did the thing that was necessary to obtain her. So the Lord, by a prophet, brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was kept. And so that, to me, seems to be the comparison there. Although you'll find commentators that take a different view, and of course I'm right and they're wrong, but I'm just kidding, by the way. But you know that. And then lastly, in verse 14, Ephraim has provoked to bitter anger, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and bring back his reproach to him. And this final statement here in verse 14 is just like it has been throughout the rest of the book, is one of judgment. That Ephraim has provoked, basically, the Lord to bitter anger. Not uncontrollable, not unrestrained, but nonetheless bitter anger. And this is for the kings, the princes, the priests, the people. It's for their idolatry. It's for their crime. And their crimes can be crimes of economic. They can be sexual crimes of perversion. They can be crimes of human sacrifice, sexual immorality and depravity, like in the days of Gibeah when we read through Judges 19. And if you want a picture of Israel at this time, read Judges 19. I mean, just read Judges 19, because in chapters 8 and 9, he compares Israel in Hosea's day to the days of Gibeah. He references it twice, as a matter of fact, once in Hosea 9 and once in Hosea 10. So if you want a picture of what Israel's like, in part, just read Judges 19. You'll get the comparison. It's pretty bad. So again, Ephraim has provoked, and this would be the Lord, to bitter anger, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and bring back his reproach to him. In other words, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. So let me take up the summary points here. Hosea opens with a continued charge against Israel in the north. in which they multiply lies and violence and pursue diplomatic alliances with Assyria and trade with Egypt. Such actions are born out of human viewpoint that exclude God. Hosea then declares in chapter 12, verse 2, that the Lord also has a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. I want to go down and read the footnote there because I mentioned this in the first part, but let me be a little more careful in my language here. The footnote reads, the word dispute translates the Hebrew verb reev, which is used in some places in Scripture in a non-legal sense of people who fight with each other. But it's also used as in a legal sense in which one person takes up a lawsuit or legal case against another. And I've given you Scripture references for both. However, in Hosea, the term is used of a legal charge that God is bringing against his people who are in violation of the Mosaic Covenant. And that's, again, it's very important to understand that because it, again, tells us, it gives us the context, the historical and theological context. So again, going back to the summary, Hosea then declares, the Lord also has a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. Whereas God had previously brought legal charges against the 10 northern tribes of Israel, here he addresses the 2 southern tribes of Judah. The threat of punishment directed at Judah is in keeping with the terms of blessing and cursing as stated in the Mosaic Covenant, reference Deuteronomy 28. The Lord spoke to Judah, comparing their present attitudes and circumstances with their progenitor Jacob, who from infancy to adulthood fought with others and God. God instructs Judah, saying, therefore return to your God, observe kindness and justice, and wait for your God continually. The word wait translates the Hebrew verb kavah, which means to wait for or to eagerly look. The form of the verb is intensive. It's a PL imperative, which communicates the idea of concentrated, expectant waiting. The idea is that Judah should seek God, pursue kindness and justice, and wait for the Lord to fulfill his promises to them. God then addresses Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and compares their behavior to Jacob as well, who, like his uncle Laban, practiced deceit for personal gain. Hosea challenged the nation of Israel with a false perception that prosperity was a sign of God's approval. They'd been telling themselves, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they will find in me no iniquity, which would be sin. Yet they were guilty of idolatry and atrocious sins that warranted God's judgment. Though they'd been unfaithful to God, he'd remained faithful to them since the days of their exodus from Egypt. And God promised to humble them, saying, I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of the appointed festival. God has spoken to Israel repeatedly through his prophets, yet they rejected his messages, declaring, surely they are worthless. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Yes, their altars are like the stone heaps beside the furrows of the field. Hosea draws a parallel between Israel's progenitor Jacob, who fled to Aram and kept sheep to acquire Rachel, the woman he loved. Likewise, God loved Israel and rescued her from Egyptian captivity and kept her by means of a prophet. However, though God loved Israel, he could not abandon his righteousness or the promises he'd made through his covenant. Therefore, he told them, Ephraim has provoked to bitter anger, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and bring back his reproach to him. Though God had repeatedly called his people back to a life of righteousness, they'd continually chosen to rebel against him and so would reap the consequences of their actions. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you have revealed to us through your word. We thank you for the book of Hosea. We thank you for the richness of history and for the theology that is resident here within these pages. We thank you for that which is revealed about yourself, your character, those qualities about you that are manifest here in your words and in your actions with your people, that help us to understand the God with whom we are in relationship with. And we thank you for the revelation about human nature here with regard to your people Israel and Judah, and that we can understand that as your people, that we too can fall into horrible sin, that we must be careful. We must be very careful in our mindset to look to you, to pursue kindness and goodness and justice, and to wait patiently for you. And Father, help us. Help us to pursue those lives that you would have us to, in conformity with those qualities that you set forth for us to abide by. Father, give us wisdom. Keep us humble. May we always be thankful for that which you've blessed us with. Father, we pray as we go forth this evening that we will be challenged by these things, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.